especially on the Francinis as well. He never did tell us who was singing bass. But it's great, the ladies special as well. Tremendous job with them. Good to have the Reasoners with us tonight, and good to see him again. It's been a long time. We talked about it at dinner tonight that I think the last time we saw each other, he was six. And, of course, I started pastoring when I was 12. That's how that's possible. I surrendered at 9, went to Bible college at 10, and started pastoring at 12. That's how it all worked out. But it's good to have them with us tonight. Appreciate his dad. Dad's been in Russia for many, many years now and doing a great job there. And it's good to see him and his family coming back. I knew he'd amount to something way back then. And so it's worked out all right.
Oh, well, good evening. We've been looking forward to this meeting for a while, just the missions conference. We've been praying for you. We know the conference has already been going on, and we trust the Lord's been doing a work here. And that was our desire, and that's what we've been praying towards. I know that's your desire as well. It's so good to see Pastor Merrick again. I told him I remembered his church. I didn't tell him why. My brother had a crush on his daughter, and so he talked a lot about that, and while we were there, so I couldn't forget the church because of that. So, no, we absolutely love this church already. We've heard about it, and we know your pastor and just his heart, and what a blessing it is to tonight. We came into the hotel room that y'all had gotten us, and we've never had two hotel rooms. Your pastor got us two hotel rooms right beside each other. We got the girls in their room, and we went to our room, and I was just like, babe. You hear that? She said, what? I said, silence. We're in the car all the time together, three kids, you know, and it was a blessing. And that's what I'm trying to portray, is that what a blessing it is. I told your pastor he's spoiling us, though, now. So every time we go somewhere else, we're going to be like, where's the second room? Come on now. You know, we're so thankful for anything the Lord gives us. We're so thankful for the opportunity to be here. I have already been blessed, as I mentioned, and the food has already been good. And so we can't wait. We can't wait to see what God's going to continue to do this week. We've been in multiple meetings with Brother Hardy, and I know he's going to be a blessing to y'all, and he'll fix anything I mess up tonight. So let's go ahead and stand and turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and verse number 35 is where we'll begin our reading tonight. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 35. The Bible says this in Matthew 9, verses number 35. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to preach. Lord, I don't take it lightly, and you know that. Lord, I love every opportunity you allow me to preach, Lord. But Lord, I know tonight that I am nothing, and you are everything. And God, you know my heart is just to be used of you tonight. So I pray that you would use me tonight, Lord. I pray that you would open every heart that's here, God, that they might receive your word tonight and apply it to their lives, God. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all you do for us. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, in this passage of Scripture, before we jump right into the message tonight, we have to kind of look back at the background to understand what exactly has been going on up to this point. And if we look in the beginning of chapter 9, we see that chapter 9 starts out with the man that is sick with palsy. Jesus is healing the man that is sick with palsy. And we see from parallel passages that men actually had to take this man to Jesus and lower him from the rooftop there because there were so many people around. But you know, something interesting and something caught my eye that Jesus said in the beginning of chapter 9. When Jesus was healing the man that was sick with palsy, normally he would say, "Thy faith hath made thee whole," or "Take up thy bed and walk," or things along those lines. But this time he said something different. He said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And that caught my attention, and it also caught the attention of the scribes that were there. And they sat there and began to think amongst themselves, who does this man think he is? He just said he forgave sins. No man can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sin. And it's like Jesus was saying, exactly. That's who I am. I am God in the flesh. I'm standing before you, and you're missing it. And it goes on in chapter 9. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here in the background, but we see that he also sits with the publicans and with the sinners. You know, he goes to the lost. And although these people might not have been people that we would look at and say, man, that's somebody that we would fellowship with or be around, but Jesus understood that they were lost. And lost people needed to be saved. You know, publicans, these were the thieves of that day. You say, what do you mean thieves? They were the tax collectors. They literally made their living by ripping other people off and skimming off the top and putting it in their own pocket. That's who they were. And then it talks about sinners. Their very reputation around town was that person's a sinner. So it wasn't somebody that we look at and was like, oh, these people were just average people that sinned occasionally. We all sin. No, these were the lowest of the low. And Jesus went to them and he gave them the gospel. And he understood that the value and that was needed. And to show his disciples that was needed. Then we see him healing the woman that has the issue of blood. And we go on and we see him that he raises the centurion's daughter back from the dead. And he's healing two blind men and casting out demons out of people that have demons inside them, all in these cities and villages. And then we get to where we are tonight in verse 35. And it says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages. Now we have to stop and see something here that can't be overlooked, and that's the fact that Jesus was busy. Jesus was busy. He was doing something. And if you look at Jesus' ministry, you don't find a lot of times where Jesus has kind of just taken the day off. No, he's doing something. He's constantly doing whatever he can, teaching, preaching, healing, doing whatever he could possibly do to see people saved. And as I was studying for this sermon, I had to pause and ask myself this question. Why so often don't we do the same? Why so often is it difficult for us to go on visitation once a week or twice a week? Why so often is it difficult for us to tell our coworker about Christ? Why so often is it difficult for us to tell our own family about Christ? I had to stop and ask myself, how was Jesus able to overcome these obstacles? Because I myself have struggled with these as well. Society does not make it easy to talk to somebody about Christ. We're becoming more and more of a private society to the point where some people don't even answer their door anymore on purpose because they know who's at the door. And when we do talk to them, sometimes, or we get the opportunity to talk to somebody at Walmart or the store or where we're at, it's just awkward to bring it up. And there's all these walls that Satan has put up because he understands if I can make this Christian feel too awkward, I can keep him from telling this person about Christ. Well, something that's important that we see Jesus had that so often I think is missing is that Jesus had a passion for lost souls. You see, Jesus had a passion for lost souls. Now, that passion has somewhat been misconstrued in society today. It simply means this: the impression or effect of an external agent upon a body, that which is suffered or received. A body at rest affords us no idea of any active power to move, and when set in motion, it is rather passion than action in it. Now, I had to read that about 5 times before I understood what it said. So I'll just explain it this way. Our bodies don't like to move, amen? Our bodies don't like to get out of bed every morning. Our bodies don't like to go to the gym. Our bodies don't like to move. I mean, our bodies would be totally content with just lying in bed and just staying there. And so when our bodies are moving and when our bodies are doing something, it requires passion. You see, there's a difference between desire and passion. I don't think anyone in this room would say, I want to see someone die and go to hell. No, we all want to see people go to heaven. But if we went around this room and we asked, how many people did you invite to church this week? How many tracts did you hand out this week? How many people did you tell about Christ this week? You see, desire can stay back and say, boy, I sure hope this lost world gets saved. Boy, I sure hope somebody goes. Boy, I sure hope somebody gets involved. And it can stay on the back seat. But not passion. You see, passion says, no, I can't do that. Passion will see a lost soul and it will understand that society looks down on it. It'll understand that there are walls between the two people, but it'll also understand that I need to look at this soul the way Christ looks at this soul and understand that they're lost and they're on their way to a devil's hell that was never prepared for them. And if I don't tell that person, who's going to? And so passion requires an action. It requires us to do something about it. It's not just to stand still and hope something happens. Jesus had a passion for lost souls. Now, Jesus portrayed that passion in multiple ways. We understand that Jesus spent most of his time with two groups of people. The first group Jesus spent most of his time with were the lost. As we mentioned already, he was constantly being a witness, constantly going, constantly telling others about Christ. But the second group of people Jesus spent most of his time with were his disciples. And I began to try and understand, how does that correspond with him having a passion for lost souls? Well, I believe with all my heart that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was all-knowing and he was all-powerful when he was on this earth. And so Jesus understood something. He understood when he looked out and saw those multitudes, that those multitudes were going to produce more multitudes. And those multitudes were going to produce more multitudes. And he wasn't about to just save the multitudes that were present that day. No, he understood there had to be someone that stayed there and told the next generation and the next generation till you and I are here tonight. So what did Jesus do? He invested his life into his disciples. He showed them how to witness. He showed them how to preach. He showed them how to teach. And showed them how to show others that they can continue on. Until when we see in Acts chapter 1 and all through the book of Acts, we see that that society called the Christians, it said that they turned the world upside down for Christ. That's not done with a desire, my friend. That's done with a passion. It can't be done without passion. We have to have that passion that drives us to action, to do something about it. And honestly, if you think about it, it's exactly why we have missionaries today. You say, what do you mean, preacher? I'm so thankful for missions trips and churches and people that are involved in going on missions trips. And I'm so thankful for the many souls that are saved when people go on missions trips. But what breaks my heart is when you go on a missions trip and you have to leave. All of those souls, you have to leave them there in the state that they're in. Just little baby Christians. They have no idea what they're doing. We went to Kalmykia in 2000. And I was just a junior in high school at that time, but we saw the Lord do amazing work there in Kalmykia, Russia. We just went from town to town to town, preaching and witnessing, holding pantomimes and giving a pure, good presentation of the gospel. And we saw so many people saved, and I was so thankful for that. And I was rejoicing, and I was so happy, until on the way home, I thought to myself, who's going to take care of them? Who's going to be there to show them how to have a walk with the Lord? To show them how to have that sweet communion? To show them how to lead others to Christ? And the Lord just broke my heart. And although I'm so thankful for missions trips, I'm more thankful that the Lord calls people. And he calls missionaries to go to a place and not just be there for a little bit, but to stay there. And to do exactly what this Bible showed us how to do. To see souls saved, yes, but also then to train them how to continue on. Amen. Because it's vital. It is vital. Jesus had a passion for lost souls. We can't miss that. Number two, the next thing we see Jesus share with us is his compassion for the lost. Now, as I mentioned before, I believe Jesus was all-knowing and all-powerful when he was on this earth. I don't think Jesus just came to the realization of the need for laborers at this point in this passage of Scripture. He knew that already. But I think he wanted to show the disciples something. I think as he was training the disciples, he was seeing them going and being a witness. He was seeing them going and telling others about Christ and seeing people saved. He was seeing that. But I think he might have also seen that they might be missing something. And the Bible says here, Jesus was moved with compassion. He was overwhelmed by the need that was there, and it was physically evident. That's how the author wrote it in here. And I believe he wanted to show the disciples, you're never going to win the lost if you don't care. Having a passion to do something is great, and having the zeal to go and do something is great, but people know if you care about them. They know if you're just there just to do what you're supposed to do, or if you're there because you really want to see something happen in their life. When you knock on that door, people know if you care or not. And Jesus wanted the disciples to understand something. You're never going to see this world reach for Christ if you don't care. It's vital. According to JoshuaProject.net, and it's a website that keeps track of unreached people groups. There are over 7 billion people in this world. 7 billion, over that now. Over 3.1 billion of those 7 billion are part of an unreached people group. You say, well, what is that? That's not the lost. That's 3.1 billion of the 7 billion. Or we could say this, over 42% of the population today, if they woke up and wanted to talk to somebody about Christ, there's no one to talk to them about it. 3.1 billion people. America has over 320 million people in it. My friend, that's over 9 America's worth of population without one church, to our knowledge. If Jesus was standing here today, I think he would say, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. We're never going to see this world reach for Christ if we don't care. We're never going to sacrifice the way we need to if we don't care. We have to see this world the way Jesus sees it. And it's lost. And it's dying. But what I'm so thankful for is that Jesus doesn't leave us that way. He doesn't leave us with this impossible task. No, he gives us the exact pattern of what we're supposed to do. He shows us exactly in his word of what we're supposed to do. But before we get into that, he says, compassion. We have to have compassion on the lost. I was in Russia and I was probably about 9 years old at this time. And we were holding revival meetings around the city of Moscow there, and my dad was preaching, and people would come, and it was right when the wall of communism had come down, and the Iron Curtain had come down, and everyone was excited to understand what religion was. They didn't have any clue in Russia what it was because they were told for over 75 years that your God is the government. There's no such thing as God. And so there were some people that were part of underground churches and things like that, but for the most part, Russia was just completely closed toward the gospel. Well, we were there, and we would just put posters in town and invite people around the town, and we'd see 20, 30 people show up, and it was amazing. Now you did that, if you did the same thing, you wouldn't see one person show up. But we were there that night, and it was a good night. I remember the crowds being full, and me and my brothers and sisters, we were always involved in the ministry, and we had to stand off to the side because there were just no seats in the auditorium there. And Dad preached a salvation message, and people just came forward like crazy, and were getting saved. People were in tears. But I looked in the back of the auditorium there, and I saw an elderly lady. And all I remember is just her eyes were filled with tears. And she was just crying uncontrollably. And I thought to myself, I was thinking, why doesn't she just go forward and get saved? Why isn't she coming forward? Well, the services ended, and we were handing out Bibles to anybody that was saved or would promise to read the Bible. And she came up to me. And so I handed her a Bible, and she took it, and she just kissed it. And then she kissed me right on the lips. Most disgusting thing I'd ever seen. It's going, what is going on here? She began to speak to me in Russian, and I didn't know Russian that well at that time. So she was speaking, so I grabbed one of our interpreters. I said, could you tell me what she's saying? She just kissed me. And the interpreter there began to listen to what she was telling him. And all I remember him saying was, wow. Wow, I can't believe that. I said, what is she saying? And he said she's saying that she was a part of an underground church during the time of communism. She said there was no access to God's word except for what she had memorized as a child. She said that the people that were a part of this underground church would share pages of the Bible, memorize them, and then send it off and get another page. That's how they were reading the Bible, and that's how they knew the Bible. She said, well, I was there, and I was saved, and I had two small children, a boy and a girl. And she said that she was captured. She said someone in the church was a spy, and they broke into her apartment, and they separated her from her and her two small children. She said she didn't know if she'd ever see her children again because she knew that during that time, if you were found out to be a Christian, you were killed. So she was taken outside knowing what was about to happen, tears filling her eyes, and the soldier stood there and he told her to look up, and she looked up and she saw her daughter standing in front of her with a gun pointed to her head. And she was told, deny Christ, or she dies. And she said, no, don't do this. She began to plead with the soldier, and she began to tell him, no, don't kill my daughter for what I believe in. Please, don't do that. She said, my daughter's in heaven today. She said, a few days later, I was taken outside again. And there my son was standing before me. She said, my son's in heaven today. She said, for 50 years I was in that prison cell with no access to God's word, with nothing. She said, I just kept praying that one day God would return to my country. She said, I prayed for a miracle. And she just looked at me as a 9-year-old boy. And she said, you and your family are that miracle. I was overwhelmed. I couldn't believe what she was saying to me. My friend, it wasn't a coincidence that she was in that town that night when we were holding that revival meeting. No, God knew. And God answers prayer. And He understood what she was praying for. But you know what struck me about that story later on? Is that she was praying for her country. She was praying for those soldiers that killed her children. And then I thought to myself, she has more compassion for the people that killed her children than sometimes we even have for our own neighbors. Sometimes we even have for our own family or our own friends. She cared enough to pray and to do something. And I think of all she sacrificed, and I am so thankful that, at least to this point, the Lord hasn't asked me to sacrifice that. And any sacrifice I can give, I feel like it just pales in comparison to what she had to do. God's going to ask us all to do something. What's important, I don't believe, is the amount, but the heart. Are we going to do it? Or are we going to say, I'll just do this? I believe with all my heart, your preacher, and I know Brother Hardy, desires nothing more from this week than to see people doing exactly what God called them to do. And I hope that testimony can be motivation for you, because it has been to me in my life, to keep doing what God's called you to do. And you never know what He's going to do. You should have seen the joy on her face when she could have her own Bible, when she saw her fellow Russians getting saved right in front of her eyes. The type of joy she had. Those weren't tears of sorrow that I saw. She was crying uncontrollably because God was answering her prayer. And that's the power of prayer, my friend. It really is. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us to do. He wanted the disciples to understand something. He wanted them to understand that in and of yourselves, there was no way you're going to accomplish the purpose that I'm setting out for you. No, the only way it's going to be accomplished is if you go to the Lord of the harvest, who will send forth laborers into His harvest. He wanted them to understand that they can do nothing. He does everything. And so He tells them, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Now, I grew up on the mission field I mentioned, and I'm so thankful for that. It gave me a completely different view of the world than most people get to see. It really showed me the need for the gospel to be spread around this world. But growing up, I never had, to my knowledge that I remember, there was never one time in my life where I stopped and said, I'm going to die. This is it. I'm in so much danger. I'm in such a situation where I don't know how we're going to get out of it. We are in so much trouble. There was never really a situation like that. And it began to work on my heart. And I went to my dad, and I noticed that my friends that weren't Independent Baptist missionaries, or they were just neo-evangelical missionaries and different things like that. And I said, Dad, why is it that we never have a whole lot of problems with Russians? You know, some of my friends were getting beat up, mugged, different things like that. And I said, Dad, why don't we really ever have that happen to us? I said, is it because they're scared of me? My dad just went, I don't think that's it. He said, no, son. He said, do you remember when we went from church to church to to church, to church, to church. I said, yeah, I remember. He said, son, we weren't just raising financial support. He said, we were raising prayer support.
Amen.
And he told me, he said, son, I believe every single day there is somebody that gets on their knees before God. And they pray for our family. Prayer works, my friend. It's our very access to the throne of God. Don't neglect it. Don't take it lightly, but don't neglect it. We can't underestimate the power of prayer. The second thing we see Jesus tell his disciples is he sends them in chapter 10, verses number 1. We see that he gives them power to go out and gives them everything they'll need to accomplish the purpose that he has called them to do. Most missionaries today, even if they wanted to go to that field and work a job and start a church, they aren't legally able to do that. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus has passed on this authority to the local church to send missionaries and to support missionaries and to try and do their best to give them everything they will need to accomplish the purpose that God is setting for them. Through prayer, through support, through encouragement. I've talked to some missionaries, and my dad has, and Russia's not an easy field. There are very cold people, and it takes a long time to see fruit. And I've seen multiple missionaries come to my dad and say, well, I'm going on furlough again. If God doesn't do something, I'm not coming back. Your missionaries need your prayer. They need your love when they come home, your encouragement to keep fighting the fight of faith. And lastly, we see Jesus tell his disciples to go, and they go and they preach in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. We've already talked about being a witness, but the multitudes aren't just across the world. They're across the street as well. And it is so vital that we understand that just because we're sending missionaries doesn't mean we can neglect where God has called us to be a missionary. God wants us to always understand that we're to be a light wherever we are. So when was the last time you went? When was the last time you told somebody? When was the last time you were even just willing to talk to somebody? Someone once asked me, and I'll close with this, that they said, what does it take, Brother Micah, to be a missionary? If I wanted to be a missionary today, what does it take to be a missionary? Now, I've been a missionary about all of 3 months when I was asked this question. So I was, you know, going deep into my vast knowledge and experience there. But he said, no, you grew up on the field, you know, just from your experience, what does it take to be a missionary? I said, for you personally, I think it only takes two things. And he said, really? Well, what are they? I said, the first thing it takes is a call from God. And we're talking specifically about foreign missions, but it takes a call from God. Because there are going to be times when you're over there and the devil's going to beat you down. And everything in your mind is going to tell you, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing. And if you don't have a call from God, what are you going to cling to? It takes a call from God. That's vital. He said, okay, well, what's the second thing? I said, a willing heart. And he began to tear into me. Well, what about all the doctrines you have to know? What about the sending church? All these? I said, yes, those are vital, and you have to have those. But personally, If you've got a call from God and you've got a willing heart that says, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to learn, I'll learn. Because you've called me to do it. Then you'll be fine. My dad was preaching a missions conference here in America, and it was a time when most missionaries had left Russia. And most missionaries had gone out because it was very expensive, very difficult to stay there. And my dad was pleading to the people at the church there. I wasn't present in this meeting. He told me about it later, but he said, just pleading with them about more laborers coming to Russia, just to some to even teach a Sunday school class or some to just fill the pulpit while he goes on missions trips, just because we were so overwhelmed with different ministries. And anyway, so he gave the altar call, and a couple came forward. And they came to my dad, and they said, the man said, Brother Ron, I'm 70 years old, and my wife is 69. God wants us to go to Russia. My dad was shocked, as you can imagine. So he said, well, we'll talk to your pastor and see what the Lord does. We were on furlough during that time, and we were only in America for about 9 months. And this was the fall, and we were going back the next summer. And I remember going back that next summer, we got to Russia. We had been there not 2 or 3 weeks. And Dad said, all right, we need to go pick up this family that's coming over to help us. They made it to Russia. He was retired from the military, so he received a pension every single month from the military. And he just raised a little support in the state which he was from. And he came to Russia. Now, as I mentioned, I was a junior in high school at this time, and I knew everything. Juniors in high school know everything, so they'll tell you that they know everything. And so when he got off the plane, I just sat there and said, what is he doing here? I mean, this guy, how is God ever going to use this guy? He's 70 years old. He's got circulation problems. He's got diabetes, all of which are not a good combination with cold weather. What is he doing here is what my thought process was. We know what he did? He went down to the local grocery store every day because he had to walk because of his diabetes. He went down there every single day, and he couldn't speak a lick of Russian at all. So he reached in his pocket, and he'd hand out a tract and smile with those big yellow teeth. And he'd keep smiling until they took the tract. And they'd start talking to him. He'd just smile. The only way to get him to be quiet was take the tract. So they'd take it. Now, to give you an idea of, like I mentioned, Russia can be a very cold, very difficult field, a long time before you see fruit. My dad, that church in Domodedovo that he started there, for about 4 years, he preached to 6 people. And it wasn't because we weren't going out telling people. It wasn't because we were inviting people. It's just because it can be that hard to get people into church. And no one had ever come to church from me personally inviting them on the street. That had just never happened. So in my mind, it didn't work. Within 3 weeks of him being there, a visitor came. She came in, and I went up to the lady, and I said, what brought you to church today? And she said, that guy over there. And I said, wait a second. Why did you come? Because I didn't understand why she came. Because I know because he can't speak. Keep that in mind. He can't speak. So all he did was hand her a tract. I was going, why did you come? Because he handed you a tract or gave you an invitation? She said, no, not really. She said, normally when I receive an invitation, I throw it in the trash immediately. I thought, okay, that's the tract I probably gave you. I understand how this is working. She said, but when he handed me that tract, and the ladies near me had all been handed the same invitation. She said one of the ladies was able to speak to him in broken English. And she understood that he flew all the way from America, all the way across the ocean, just to hand me what was in his hand. She said, when I understood that, I thought it was probably pretty important what he was trying to tell me. And then she smiled and said, it was, because I got saved today. My friend, you never know what God's going to do if we just have a heart that says, Lord, wherever you want me to do, I'll do. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to give, I'll give. Not because it makes sense. Not because it's easy. But because you told me to do it. That man, many of his friends here in America told him, what are you thinking? Do you understand? If you go to Russia, you're going to die over there. I'll never forget what his response was. It was, then I'll die doing what God told me to do. That takes passion. That takes compassion. But more than anything, it just takes a heart that says, I want to follow God and do what He wants me to do. Let's stand to our feet and bow our heads this evening.